2 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. For I know your willingness, about which I boast to you, to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that as I said, you may be ready. Lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift before him, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, and righteousness endures forever. Now, may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. While through the proof of this ministry they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. And by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. God, we come before you today. Prepare our hearts to hear you speak through your word. Teach us by your spirit things that we cannot see with the eyes of the flesh, only with the eyes of the spirit. Please grow us in your grace and convict us of sin in our lives. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, if you want to open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, that's where we're going to be today. And hopefully you've already read the chapter at some point recently. I would encourage you always to try to do that beforehand. It will help you as we teach. It will streamline things a bit. So I'm going to assume that that's been done kind of as we go. I'm not going to read every single little verse here. But this is very interesting. I thought it was very interesting as I realized, okay, I'm going to get chapter 9 and I'm going to get the collection for, there's a little title here. It's not, that they put in the collection for Christians in Jerusalem. I thought that sounds awful familiar. Then I realized I had chapter 16 in 1 Corinthians, which was the collection for the saints. So I was like, dude, I'm like halfway ready for this already, right? Not really, but the point is that, it goes right along with the first verse where it says it's superfluous. And we're going to get into that in a minute too. But before we do that, I do want to go back and sort of like take a run and start at this. We could go back to 1 Corinthians and 16, but really, what I want to do is I want to mention a few things since it's a little different when if you're teaching through all the, if I was like doing all this, if I had done this,
previous chapters, maybe I wouldn't feel this way, but coming jumping in at this chapter after being off for a few weeks, I always feel like I need to go back and just like, you know, take that running start to make sure I've got the context of what's going on. Because if you don't do that and you just jump right into it, that's why, you know, like what someone in my family calls spinning the wheel of providence, where you just open the Bible and pick a verse or something to read. That can be problematic if you don't understand the context of what you're reading. So, especially in these epistles, because this, you know, it's one big thought, right? The letters, like when you start writing the letters, it flows from one thing to another with purpose. A little different in the Psalms, where, you know, one Psalm is not necessarily connected to the one before. But anyway, so if you go to chapter 7 is where I kind of ended up starting there. And I'm not going to like read it or anything, but basically we read in chapter 7 that the church had refreshed Titus. Paul says the church had refreshed Titus. The church had, in a sense, and what this gave me the flavor of was the church had given to Titus. Okay? Titus had received. And I may not be talking about something physical that they gave or he received, but we're talking, but it is an act of giving. It's this idea that he was refreshed by them. They gave something to him. They gave him companionship. They gave him fellowship. Whatever it was. It doesn't really go into exactly. It just says that they had refreshed him. And so, you know, here we have, I think, you know, this idea of giving, because we're going to find out later that while this particular case, they gave something monetarily, was really just a representation of giving of themselves. It was the way they could give of themselves from far away. And so here Titus was right in there with them, and they gave of themselves to Titus in some way, which refreshed him. And so the giving here started way back, right? And the Corinthians had already done some giving. And so, and then chapter 8 from last week, you know, started by this report from the Macedonian church who were also, had also given. And the report that he gives of the Macedonian church was given as sort of a prelude to verse 6, where he says Titus was sent to complete. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he started, so he should complete among you this act of grace, right? Okay, so he talks about the Macedonian church in prelude to saying, hey, we're going to urge Titus to go back and complete what he started. And the completing this act of grace was his leading them to encourage them to consider the giving to the church there in Jerusalem. We suppose it's the church of Jerusalem. And importantly, also importantly in chapter 8, it begins to provide the put some meat on the bones, so to speak, of what he's really asking them to do. And give more of a fullness of what we're talking about there. And he says, as he says there in verse 8, he says, I say this not as a command. Well, that should make sense to us, because you cannot command grace. Grace is not something that's commanded, or it's not grace. Right? We don't say, that's one of the reasons, that's one of the fundamental what makes the idea of the fact that God's grace and salvation is not something we do. It's not something we participate in. It's not something that, because if we have anything to do with it, it's not actually grace. If we don't force God to do it. We don't make the decision. God makes the decision independent of us, or otherwise it wouldn't be grace. So here, this makes, this should make perfect sense for us. This is not a command, because then it wouldn't be grace. We'll get more about that in chapter 9. Instead, actually, in chapter 8, he actually releases them, he reasons with them. So to get somebody to do something, humanly speaking, now, I'm not talking about God. God's not limited, right? God makes us do things without coercing us. We can't do that. It's impossible. But God can do that. But for us, if we're either going to command somebody to do it, and then we're going to like bring force to that coercion, or we're going to convince them to do it, right? And so here, since Paul says, I'm not commanding you, I'm not going to bring any kind of force, I'm not going to call down curses on you, or whatever force he might could have. He says, I'm not going to command you. And instead, he doesn't say, I'm going to give you some good reasons, I'm going to try to convince you. He doesn't really just come out and say that. But what he does is he goes in and does that, right? So he's, instead of commanding them, he actually goes on for a while here. He's going to give them some reasons why. First of all, he says, well, because of the grace of Christ. Christ is an example. He gives grace. He's gracious to us, and we should strive to be gracious as well. So that's one of his reasons there. And then he actually says, well, and there's going to be benefits to you. Number one, you're going to finish what you started. And we all can think back, maybe like I was talking about our little family project, our home project. It feels good to finish what we started, right? And so that's a benefit. If you ever start something and you be able to bring it to completion, and you're like, man, it feels good to just be done. You know, whether it turned out exactly like you wanted it or not, hopefully it did. But just to be done, to say, I finished it. And, you know, it's over, and I thought it up, I planned it out, I implemented it, and I finished it. It's a benefit to you there. So, first of all, they would finish what they started. They had a sense of accomplishment that kind of goes in with that. And he says, you will see spiritual growth, because this is an opportunity to exercise your faith. And so there's that metaphor of exercising that is involved with your spiritual growth. We know that if you want to grow physically, you need to get out there and exercise, or you won't potentially grow to your potential. You won't grow to your potential. So there are benefits to them. This exercise is a benefit to them. And then going back to the idea of the Christ being an example of grace, he's basically puts forth, this is a way to follow Christ's example in a human way. Like, we're not going to go to the cross for literally like Christ did for us. We don't have the power to extend that kind of grace, but we have opportunities to do little things of grace. And this is one of those opportunities. So in this, he kind of gets into this, and I wanted to kind of touch on this in verse 13. He goes into this idea of equity, Basically, what he's saying is, and let me read it right quick. It says, for I do not mean that others should be eased and that you burden, but that as a matter of fairness, or equity is the better word there. But as a matter of equity, your abundance at the present time should supply their needs, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be equity. And then he quotes Exodus 16:18, where is speaking of when God sent the manna, it said, gather, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. God gave enough for everybody. And if you remember, if you gathered more than you were supposed to have, the extra was going to go bad. Right? But basically what he's saying here is this is an outworking of the golden rule. The golden rule being, treat others as you would have them to treat you. when you treat others as you would have them to treat you. Now, so let's say that you were in need, and there was a brother who had some to share with you. Number one, wouldn't you want him to do it out of, would you want him to do it out of compulsion, or would you want him to do it out of freedom, so to speak? You would want him to do it out of freedom. I would think you would want him to do it out of freedom. Number two, would you, if you were going to exercise the golden rule in that situation, would you want them to have to give you so much that now they're in need? I don't think you would. We shouldn't. So this is this exercise of the golden rule in a sense that the equity he's talking about is simply that he's not saying that everyone has to be equal all the time. He's saying that, you know, don't expect something of your brother that you would not want to have to be under compulsion to provide as well. So there's equity involved in that way. And then there's also a reference here, again, we talked about not a command, but done out of free will, so to speak, or freedom of conscience is more appropriate. And Psalm 127, I want to read that right quick. Psalm 127, which says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. See, it is vain that you rise up early and go to bed late, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. And so the implication there is that it's vain to try to get more than God's going to want you to have in the end anyway. It's vain. Now, that doesn't mean you shouldn't go out, you should not, like, do your best, work as unto the Lord, and that sort of thing. But to be so anxious that you're working and not getting the rest that he also wants you to have is saying that you don't really trust him to be able to give you enough during a normal, I mean, I'm not saying that there aren't periods of time where you have to put in that extra work or put in that extra time, but if you're doing it all the time because you don't have the faith to be content and believe that God can provide for you within a reasonable, because he also says basically he wants you to have the sleep you need. And so there's this balance in your life. If you get out of balance, you could be getting out of balance because you're not had the faith to believe that he's going to provide what you need. So, you know, avoid that. And then there's also Proverbs 13:22. Let's read that. I'm going to read that right quick. Which says, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. And so here again, kind of this idea that, you know, even though the sinner's out there producing and seemingly to his benefit, God has ways of getting getting the resources to his people that he wants his people to have. And so here we have the idea that he's abundantly provided for this group of believers, and if he wants them to, he's got the resources sitting there to transfer to somebody, to another group of believers, if that's what he wants to happen. He doesn't always do that, but the idea is to be prepared for when he does call you with your excess that he's provided. And also, if you get in a lean time, to know that he has the resources to send to you if that's what he wants for you. And if he does, you should be prepared to receive them graciously. Okay? So, God provides for his children in different ways. Also, one more that I thought was interesting was Job 27. Verses 16 and 17. Though he heap up silver like dust and pile up clothing like clay, he may pile it up, but the righteous will wear it, and the innocent will divide the silver. So along those same lines. Very interesting. So the point being, number one, you know, the whole example of the manna there, you're gathering up too much, in a sense, it could go bad. You know, think about the man who had he had so much he wanted to build more barns, and so then that night his soul was required of him. It's not that you can't build barns. It's not that you can't make plans, but he held on to it to the detriment of himself, was sort of the point. So he dies, and what happens in the parable? Everybody just comes in and takes everything that he'd been working so hard to build up. He didn't get to enjoy it. And that's where it comes back to the whole sleep thing. If you're working so hard that you can't enjoy and be content to the point you're enjoying life, so to speak. Now, again, don't get over in a ditch here. I'm talking about like normality, you know. There are times where we have to work extra hard or something. But I'm talking about, you know, it all boils down to your, it boils down to your heart and why you're doing it. But God will provide, God provides for his children. He provided the manna theirs, you know, that's sort of like the example. But he provides, sometimes he provides, directly, sometimes he provides through others. And we get that from chapter 8 there. So, let's see here. And so, but the point, another good point here, another, like, don't lose this, is that when he does, like the believers who were going to receive this gift, they were not being provided for by the Corinthians or the Macedonians. They were being provided for by God. And anything that you have that's provided for you, whether it be success of your own, of your quote, own efforts, or that something that comes in through some other means, like, you know, outside of your efforts, inheritance, or is this an example of a gift or something like that? All of it came from God. And so, that sort of brings us to chapter 9, in which he starts with the superfluous. And the reason, so superfluous, for those who may not understand that word, it means redundant, because you've already gone through it, or whatever, and it's, or unnecessary, because it's already been, you know, you've already got it, it's already been said. In this case, it's already been said. It's superfluous for him to go through this again, but he does it anyway. And because he's just saying, hey, I've already said this before. He had written them, like we said, he had already written them in 1 Corinthians, our 1 Corinthians. Again, we talked about there may be some other letters that are missing. Some people think 1 Corinthians is actually the second letter, and the 2 Corinthians is the fourth letter, and there's two others missing, but I'm just going to call them like we have them here. So he'd already written them in 1 Corinthians 16. Titus had already come before and was being sent again to come and exhort them. And he sort of ups the ante a little bit and says, hey, by the way, I've been telling other people that you're going to do all this. So don't let me down. This is the superfluous part. This is like the first five verses. First four verses are sort of the superfluous, where he comes back and said, and he ends it again in verse 5, wanting it to be ready as a willing gift, not an exaction. And we're going to talk about that word exaction in just a minute. But I want to skip down to 6 at this point, and because I love 6. I love the first four words of 6 for teaching purposes. That's why I like that. What's the point? The point is, he like tells us, you know, it's not hidden anywhere. It's just right here. What's the point? And he says, what's the point? And he gives us a parable. So he says, here's the point. And then he gives you like this parable, which is like, now I got to figure out what the parable means. It's a little mini parable, but it's still like a little parable. So the point is, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows, my says bountifully will also reap bountifully. Who else has something besides bountifully right there? Everybody's got bountifully? Okay. Dan, you're shaking your head no?
Mine is generously.
Generously? Bountifully, generously. Okay, so first of all, Let's talk about the first part, the first phrase there. Whoever sows sparingly reaps sparingly. So he starts this off with a real world example that they will understand. That when you, if you go out and you sow seeds, sowing is not like with needle and thread here. It's with when you're planting. You could use the word plant right there. We would use the word plant. Whoever plants sparingly reaps, which means harvest sparingly. Okay, so if you go out to your garden and you only plant 6 corn seeds, you're only going to get, 6 plants and maybe even less if they don't all take. But if you go out and you plant 600, then you're going to probably end up with more corn to harvest because you sowed more. So therefore you reap more. And it's very simple, elementary concept, but he starts with that in the parable. So it says, whoever sows sparingly, reaps sparingly. And then he goes on to the next phase there, which is what he wants you to learn, and what applies to what's going on right here. He says, whoever sows bountifully, but the word actually means blessings. So it's not bounty as in quantity, it's bountiful as in lots of good, lots of goodness. There's a little bit of difference there. Can y'all kind of see the difference? It's more of a difference between quantity and quality. And this word really leans more toward quality than quantity. And it seems like, I don't know, I guess the reason that's really what the word means. It means blessings, qualities, that sort of thing. And what was your word again, Isaiah?
Generously,
which... blessings is usually how it's used. So if you think about it, whoever sows blessings reaps blessings. So the point here is, and I can understand where the bountiful comes from, because the idea of sparingly versus not sparing. If you don't spare, you're gonna there's gonna be more because you're not sparing it. But I just want to say it's a bigger, fuller word than just the quality, the quantity. It's got a very qualitative aspect to it as well. You could even change it out for good things. Whoever sows good things reaps good things. Or you could, and the implication is more good things. Because when you sow seed, when you sow a corn seed, a kernel of corn, you're going to get probably at least one ear, and it's going to have hundreds of kernels in the ear. So that's where you get the production. That's where you get the increase. So there is this built-in idea in the metaphor of the increase. So if you sow blessings, you should expect back blessings plural. If you sow a blessing, you should expect to reap blessings, plural. So, and this really also refers back to how verse 5, and which is also the main, and the point in verse 5 was actually in some, back in verse chapter 8 as well, this willingness. Because if you think about, from the point of blessing, blessings would be something that you give willingly. You're trying to bless somebody. It's not a blessing. If you owe me $10 and you give me $10, that's not a blessing. That's just you owe me $10. You're under compulsion to pay me because you owed it to me. But if you just give me $10, that's a blessing because you didn't owe it to me. You did it because of your own free will. Right? So inherent in this is this willingness. And this is where I want to go back to the word there where they have exaction, meaning to forcibly remove. That's what exaction means. It's the idea of the tax collector coming around and they exact from you the taxes. They come up, they demand them of you. They're going to coerce you to give them to them. Either you're going to give it to them or you're going to come under some severe punishment, right? It's an exaction. So, but actually, that word, is I believe it's, if I remember correctly, I don't have it in my notes, but is this the willing word right there, the willing is the same word as bountiful.
What verse are you at?
Verse 5. I can look it up right quick, actually. It's supposed to be right here on my thing. Huh?
Okay.
Was I right? Was it the same word?
So, as a matter of bounty, not as of covetousness, exaction, covetousness. So it's 41:25, and I do not. You were trying to tie that to what word?
Hang on just a second. Okay. In verse 5, the NASB actually has, you would be ready as a bountiful gift, where it says willing in ESV, or I'm not sure what KJ has for verse 5, and it may be ready as a, do you have willing?
Ready, be ready as a matter of bounty.
As a matter of bounty. See, so it's the same word as the word whoever reaps, sows bountiful, reaps bountiful, same word. And it has that blessing, that willing. So you could say, so that you may be ready as a blessing. Willing gift could be a blessing. See how those go together? Willing gift is a blessing. And then the word that they have is exaction. You mentioned covetous, right? And without, it's a negative though, so it's not covetous. Not covetous. So you're to give, you have this gift, you have this, you're ready, you're prepared to give a blessing, and not because you want to get something. Not because you're wanting something in return. Not as a, I'm going to do this because I kind of expect to get this. If I do this, then this will happen. Now there's nothing wrong with sometimes doing things to try to get something to happen. But in this case, it's not really, that it defeats the purpose, so to speak, of a willing heart. In fact, you could actually be very willing to do it because you're expecting something back. But then it's not really a blessing. It's a, in a negative sense, it would be a manipulation. In a very negative, it could be a very negative if it'd be manipulative. But it doesn't have to be manipulative. It could just simply be, well, this would be a good deal for me and for you. See, I mean, but the point would be, you're trying to get something out of it. You got to get something to add.
The word fraudulent is a fraud. You're doing it for, not to bless them, but to bless yourself. It would be the way that I would.
Yeah, it could be.
Fraud. I want to talk to you. But the, like I'm helping
where do you get the fraudulent part?
That's the part of the definition of covetous.
Okay.
Avarice. That is by implication, fraudulency, extortion. Really, the root behind it is my own gain.
Well, desiring to have more is also in my definition for it. So, which is not quite exaction to me, but okay. I guess if you think about that, the idea of the tax collector coming to exact, they're trying to get more, sort of. But the point is that it should be as ready as a blessing, not a way to get more for yourself. So, although he's fixing to tell you in the very next verse that you can expect what? If you give properly as a blessing, you can expect to get blessings in return. So it's a somewhat difficult position to be in, where on the one hand, don't do this in order to get something in return, but I'm telling you, if you do it, you're going to get something in return. That's the promise inherent in it. The problem, the give between those two is that when we do it expecting something, we have an expectation of a certain something. And when we give it up to say, hey, I'm going to do this and I don't care what happens, we're saying, because we don't know what this blessing is going to be. That's why I sort of lean away from bounty, because it has an implication of more of something. It may not be more necessarily of the same thing, Like if you give somebody some money, you may not get the money, you may not get more money back, you maybe get something else back of value. There's an implication that's going to be valuable to you because it's a blessing. That's where we're getting this problematic, where the scripture says, the classic example might be, children are a blessing from the Lord, but people don't see them as a blessing. Some people don't see them as a blessing and some people even claim Christ don't see them as a blessing from the Lord. They see it as a curse. But that's because they have a misunderstanding of what the blessing is. What is a blessing? And that's where you could get trapped up here. You might think you've given something freely, and the blessing you get back, you're like, well, I didn't expect that blessing. You didn't see it as a blessing. But it is your blessing. Because God's the one who gets to choose what the blessing is when you do it properly. All right, so verse 7 is one of the places, of course, we go on to verse 7 and we learn more about the metaphor here, more about the little parable. He actually explains it, and that's what I've been kind of doing by giving you the peek into verse 7. So he says, each one must give from his heart, not under compulsion. Again, back to verse 5, chapter 8, not under compulsion is being hammered in here. This is not under compulsion. This is supposed to be freely done. So what we're getting to is it's mattering how you give and not what you give. Not the amount you give. It's how you're giving. And so because it goes on to say, because God loves a cheerful giver. And that word cheerful there is the Greek word hilarios. Hilariously. You give hilariously. Literally, is what it says. With joy. Again, how you give, not the what or the amount of what you give. You are, and so how do you do this? It tells you how you do it. God loves a cheerful giver, and God helps you be a cheerful giver. And he does that how? He does it, number one, through providing you enough that you're content. And maybe even that you're like giving praise for the abundance. God's the one who does that. Of course, he not only gives you sufficiency, is what the word in our mind is, but he gives you the heart to be content in what he gave you. In fact, that's actually how you're sufficient. That's how you know it's sufficient. It's not about the amount again. It's about how you feel about the amount. Are you content with what you have? Because if you're not content, the amount will never be enough. It won't matter whether it's, you know, you're in, it no matter the figure of your income, the volume of your estate, it won't make a hill of beans difference because it's ultimately your heart. And so we know who works the heart, and that's the Lord. And number two, there's a reason why he gives you the contentment and the sufficiency. He wants you to abound in every good work. And we've heard about works back in chapter 8, where Titus went to in verse 10, he went so that he, I give you my judgment, this benefits you who started a year ago, start not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So, every good work, you know, with giving to the needs of the saints that we're talking about specifically in this context is seen as good work. And Paul uses Psalm 112 to prove this. So read Psalm 112 right quick. It's not very long, as I recall. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in His house, and His righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright, and His gracious, merciful, He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice, for the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. The wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. Did you see in there? Did you hear in there what we just talked about? You should have heard in there contentment. You should have heard in there blessings from the Lord. And you should have heard in there willingness to give. So now, back to the metaphor in verse 6, we look at verses 10 through 11. And he talks about God being the one who supplies the seed. Remember, the metaphor is that who sows sparingly, sowing, you're going to sow what? You're going to sow seed. So he's coming back here and he's explaining the metaphor some more and saying, okay, who is the one who gives you what you have to sow in the first place? He's reiterating that it's God who supplies. But there's a reason why He supplies. He doesn't just supply for no reason. He has a purpose in what He does. He supplies, and in verse 11 it says, you will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way. But that's not the ultimate goal, really. That is a means God uses, but the ultimate goal is that we produce thanksgiving to God. And we come back around to the original first question of the catechism. What are you made for? You are made to what? Glorify God forever. And so, thanksgiving is just a type of glorification. So, let's see here. This brings forth the question. So we're told we will reap blessings, and yet we've already touched on, is this really the reason we should be willing to give? It's absolutely not improper for you to be excited about the promises of God. And the promises of God is that when you give willingly, you will reap bounty blessings as well. But what this does in an ultimate purpose, an ultimate thing for God and from God is that He is going to supply the needs of His children. This is one way He supplies the needs of His saints. We think about the verse it talks about where God says, when you've done it unto the least of these, you've done it unto Me. And so, that results in thanksgiving to God. Ultimately, you know, that is the chief end of all things. Now, I think at this point, I got a little litany here of things that I want to talk about this giving in general, because ultimately, this is being said in a context. And if who is getting given to here? Who are they giving to? We have the church in Corinth is going to give to someone. They're giving to brothers in Christ who are in need. And that is why this will result in those receiving the gifts giving thanksgiving to God. Now, God receives glory in all things. And this may be, you know, a good, you know, you make, this may be a little, where you can sort of differentiate between the thanksgiving not being exactly equivalent to glory. I think it's a way to give glory. Think of it that way. Because God can also receive glory from other means. And so when he talks about this will result in thanksgiving to God, it results in thanksgiving to God because it's being given to those who realize it came from God and are prepared because of their hearts to give God thanksgiving. Whereas, you know, if this was given to unbelievers, you know, not the church, not the brothers, it may or may not result in thanksgiving. It will result in glory, but it may not result in thanksgiving providing the glory. It may result in further condemnation leading to judgment, and that being true glory to God, that God produced judgment. So, you know, when the Bible talks about alms, the alms were, there was no differentiation about who you give your alms to. You gave your alms to the poor, and you didn't try to figure out whether they were a believer or not before you did it. You know, that sort of went to the concept of that rains on the just and the unjust. And so that was just, you know, that giving of alms there is an act of mercy. And it's possible that God might use that to produce grace, to be a means of grace in someone's life. But the interesting thing to me between the contrast between the giving of alms and this, what we're talking about here in this collection going to the saints is that if you think about it, when you just give alms or just give donations, you're doing so without any relationship with the person that's receiving this. I want to stop here. I'm going to get into that deeper here in just a minute. But I just want to start with a differentiation here is that without a change of heart, a regenerate heart is the only heart that can truly give thanksgiving to God. The unregenerate heart is not going to give thanksgiving to God. They may give thanksgiving to a God, but not to the God. And therefore, there won't be any true glory given to the God in the unbelieving, unregenerate heart. Now, Lord willing, it may be His means that be used as a means of grace to be part of the how He uses to the regeneration of that person so that they can bring thanksgiving. They can look back maybe to that time where they received there was no really, again, a willing gift. Why should we give to them? We give to them, if we give to them because God led us to, then hopefully God uses that as an act of grace and they look back and they thank God for that, not thank us for that. Because we had no motivation. We had no relationship there that might lead us to say, you know, like I have a relationship with Mr. Dan. Mr. Dan has need in his life. Because of the relationship and the bond in Christ, you know, that can lead me, God can lead me by using that to help him out, if that be what God wants me to do. And that, you know, again, we'll go back to that. I'm going to probably benefit. The relationship's going to benefit, et cetera. But when we talk about giving, I do think there's some good differentiations to make here so that we don't get this out of the proper context. Or, number one, in this situation, we need to differentiate between tithing and giving. And we've talked a lot about tithing, so I'm not going to really get into that too much, but a tithe is a biblical function, is required. The tithe is required. The tithe was definitively and absolutely, it's very clear to see the tithe required in the Old Covenant under the Levitical system, but the tithe was predates the Levitical system and seems to have been something done as well when we saw Abraham and Melchizedek. So I would put that in the category of a tithe being a required. Now it's between you and God, There's no human oversight and system of what's the word I'm looking for?
Enforcement.
It's between you and God, but it's still that doesn't make it any less required. But giving here is, we're specifically told, is not of compulsion. And they also went to two different purposes. So I would differentiate, one of the main things that I would differentiate, when we have guilt, there's no guilt involved. There should be no guilt in this area of giving. That would be compulsion at that point. If you're under compulsion, you don't do it, you're guilty for not doing it. If you're not under compulsion, then there's no guilt involved. So there's a differentiation there. However, there is a similarity in that they're both to be given out of your abundance. The tithe was to be given out of the abundance that the Lord provided for you. And then giving is also called to be out of your abundance, but not to your detriment. And the tithe would not be to your detriment either, because it was limited. It was set limited. So, and you should not feel guilty based on the amount of giving that God has made available to you. Because he specifically says, I don't expect you to give more than puts you in need. He doesn't prohibit you from doing that. It says the Macedonians gave beyond what they really probably could do without putting themselves in a little less than... what's it actually say? That'd probably be the best way to read it.
Beyond their means.
Yeah, they went a little beyond their means. But God does not expect us to put ourselves in need through our giving. Clearly says that here. There's also another idea of spiritual gifts. We've talked a lot about spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians, and there's this idea, and now it wasn't in 1 Corinthians, and I didn't go back to review all the spiritual gifts, but I'm not sure if it's actually said, but there's this idea that some have the gift of giving, and some do not, as a gift. Now, that doesn't mean, though, that you're not supposed to be in obedience when God calls you to give to others. He does it just because of that. But what it does mean is that some are going to be more inclined through their gift of giving or their giving natures to give. Actually, and most of the time people see that as a positive thing, right? Because if you know somebody that's really giving, then you might be inclined. I think this would be an error, though, to be inclined to see that as spiritualness. It's not always spiritualness. There are those who are just very giving people, and actually it can be a detrimental thing to those who are getting from them, because they may not. They sometimes have a tendency to be. It's a balance, right? Because you can get in ditches either way is kind of what I'm getting to. So if you're kind of a giver, you're going to have the temptation to get over in the ditch of giving more than is really helpful to the people that are receiving it without discernment or with less discernment, let's say. And if you're the other way and you're not inclined to be a giver, then you get in the ditch of being a miser. And not giving when you really should. And not being as tuned and as sensitive when God's leading you to give. When you really do need to be given. And you're so analytical about it that nothing ever happens. So, God, again, it comes back to God. Not only does He give the sufficiency in your life, which goes toward how much He's provided for you to give, and the contentment in your life to prepare you for that, He's also going to motivate people on different levels. It goes back to some He has declared and defined to be to have 30-fold increase. Some he has declared to have 60-fold, some 100-fold increase in their life. Increase being that's the four soils metaphor, parable, and that's the metaphor of how much spiritual production, so to speak, the fruit in your life. He hasn't declared that everyone's going to produce the same amount of fruit. So we can't look at somebody's life and say, well, you really ought to be producing 60 and you're only producing 45. Because you don't know what God has declared for that person's life to be their level of spiritual fruit. We just want to see spiritual fruit as a mark of a believer and leave the results to God on that. You had your hand up.
The word there, bountiful, that you were drawing out before, as you mentioned, the definition of that is blessing. And that you mentioned that in our reaping, what was given back to us from God is at God's discretion what is good for us. That is a thoughtful, very thoughtful act of God in what He gives to us. He is not random in any stretch. And in that same sense of giving to those around us, we want to have that idea of actually being a blessing, not just doing what that person wants.
Right.
But because it says there, whoever sows bountifully, who sows with blessing,
right,
who sows with that thoughtful attention.
Right. Yeah, so it's another way to mirror Christ, mirror God in our actions. Being purposeful. So, like I said, there's a balance. We don't do it perfectly. But there's a balance between being thoughtful and thinking through, like you said, but not being so thoughtful and thinking that you never do anything. So, you know, there's this balance between, look, we're gonna make a mistake. Occasionally, we may give help to somebody and it actually be detrimental to them. And we didn't mean to, but we thought we did enough to determine, but we didn't. Or we were just slacking and we didn't really do enough to figure that out. You're going to have people who are going to lean toward, I like to give, I'm going to give, and, you know, and then other people are going to lean toward, I'm not as big a giver, but I need to give. And, you know, that's where there's that balance there. So we got to be, maybe we need to be okay with making honest mistakes here, but yes, being thoughtful. The main thing we can all be is ready. And that's what we see that in verse 5, being ready. It was the call to be ready, prepared. Be prepared. Have an attitude of everything I have has come from God. And I would put forth that the regular act of tithing helps you get to that point. The regular act of saying, you know what, tithe means 10%, so I'm just going to say 10% belongs to God. And I'm going to have the spiritual discipline to live on 90%. Of what God has provided for me this past year. And I think that one of the benefits of that is inherent in that is that you're prepared, you're constantly reminded that what I have came from God in the first place. So that when I see this need, I see God leading me to help with this need, I'm prepared. Some people like to make it very cut and dry. You need to put this on my side. And all this. I don't think that's what this says. It says be prepared. Be prepared. So, let's see here. And, you know, we are not to, this goes back to the not as covetousness. You know, there should be no desire for recognition. Just the role of okay. So there, and then lastly, on this little section here, where I'm sort of like digging into the practicality part of it, so to speak, maybe. God don't forget that God uses His providence to direct these things in your life, in our lives. Don't let somebody else tell you what is the right thing to do to be a good Christian that's not in the Scriptures. God uses His providence in your life to bring the situations along that He's going to want you to be helpful with too. There's this idea of piety that you need to go out and find somebody to help. I don't believe so. You need to be aware when God brings along those opportunities to help, because He does, and He will. When it's the right time, it'll be the right time for you. It'll be the right time for the person you need to help, or the situation you need to help. But one of the best ways to go out and make a mistake is to go try hunting for things that God hadn't really brought into your life. But God will use providence to bring those situations. And what that does is when we think that way, it helps us to prevent these, you know, false virtue signaling type situations where you're false piety. And it may even be, you think it's real piety, but it's really, you're just trying to come up with something to do to look like you're spiritual. So be very aware of that, because if you do that, then you're coming back to doing this not as a willing gift, but as something you're going to get back from. You're going to get to look like to others you're doing the right thing. Whereas just doing the right thing and then doing the right thing and knowing that you're doing the right thing in your heart because you know what the Scriptures say, so it's more than just your feelings, it's actually, I know the Scripture says this is the right thing to do, and you're doing it, and you need to be content that between you and God, you know you're doing the right thing. It doesn't matter what anybody else out there says about it. And so I got some examples here as far as, like, we talked about the idea there was a significant relationship here that was going on in this giving, which I think, you know, we shouldn't miss that part of the context here. It's not that you can't ever give to somebody without, you know, that's the alms idea, giving alms to some, you know, there's no relationship, but in this situation there was that relationship. And if you think about it, what was going on right here is you had Paul, who had spent years in Jerusalem and had extensive relationship with the church in Jerusalem after his conversion. And then he has, you know, we see him, he goes to Antioch, he has relationships with those folks. This is, he's there, you got to understand. We read the New Testament and it's like boom, 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 boom. Paul did this, 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 this. It goes like you can read it in 30 minutes. We're talking about a lifetime. He's going to these places. He's there with them for years, building relationships. And then he goes to the next place. He stays there. He doesn't just go there like these days where like the Billy Graham revivals are there for the weekend and he's gone. He actually stays there and disciples these people and gets to know them. He's there for years with them. And so when he writes to the Corinthians, or he sends Titus to the Corinthians to exhort them to say, hey, we need to help the church in Jerusalem, he's got extensive relationship there. This isn't just Joe Blow coming around. So he's got extensive relationship with the people in Jerusalem. He's got extensive relationship with the Corinthians. And through Paul, the Corinthians now, although, you know, we're talking about, you know, they couldn't just travel down there and, you know, they sent monetary, right, to help. But there was extensive relationship there. Now, we can contrast that. Now, I talked about the guy on the podcast that I was listening to about Miramar, right? So, if you think about that, we're just going to contrast that. So, if I'm sitting there listening to this guy talk on this podcast, this guy has been to Miramar lots of times, so he has an extensive relationship with them. But I don't have much relationship with this guy. This is the first time I've heard him, right? So So I'm just, so maybe I could potentially send, give him some money to take to him. I don't think that's going to be, is it really in the same context as what we're seeing here. Now, but let me give you a different one. What about if you think about, we send help to the McKinneys. As a church, we send help to the kids. We're giving to the McKinneys, and they're in turn ministering to the people in Costa Rica. So, what about that relationship? Well, it's better. It's better than my guy with that knows about Miramar. Because the McKinneys do actually come. And we shake their hand. And we fellowship with them for, but not very much. But really, really not very much. But, so, you know, but then you contrast that with the homeless guy at the gas station, or the apparently homeless guy at the gas station. The guy who walks up to you at the gas station and says, hey, you got 10 bucks. That is definitely giving alms at that point. You have zero relationship there. So these are just some examples of the relationship situation. But just think about how you might feel if, I don't know. I don't have really a good example because, you know, most of us have been here for a long time. But, you know, maybe Dennis, you guys have been here a long time too. Wherever, you know, the church you used to go to, maybe there's people you've still maintained relationships with them. And if Dennis came to us and said, hey guys, I almost want to see if we can help these people out. I know these people. For 5 or 6 years, I went to church with these folks. And now they need help. And I've even gone up there, you know, maybe when you live in Mississippi or so. I'm just giving it, I don't know exactly, but, you know, we went back last week and visited with them, and they're hurting really bad. And I just wondered if we could give them some help. You know, they had a tornado come through or something. Well, that would be much more like what we have going on here in the scriptures. And don't you think you would feel much more likely to be in tune with that? Because you know Dennis. And Dennis knows these people, and you trust Dennis, and you know that he's not just, he's blowing you smoke, and it's really, he's going to take responsibility to make sure that this goes to the right people and gets used well, and it's going to be a blessing to the church there. And maybe the church got a tornado blown out or something. So I'm just saying, you know, you have here, as you consider your giving, you need to keep all this in mind, because this has a context. Don't get it out of the context. Don't get it out. You know, don't blow it out of this context. All right. So in verses 14 and 15 is the conclusion of this. And in this conclusion, we go back to the thanksgiving there. The thanks being to God in verse 15. Thanks be to God for this inexpressible gift. And gift there could be grace. It would be equivalent. Because, you know, if you look back in 14, it specifically talks about the surpassing grace of God. So that's what the gift here is talking about, the grace of God. Thanks be to God for His grace. Because we've already talked about this. It's grace. It was grace. It's grace. His grace that really provides the gift. His grace that produces thanksgiving from the gift. And it is actually also His grace that produced the trial that needed the gift in the first place. So, the take-home points here. True generosity. Because we talked about, he used the word generosity back in chapter 8, I believe it was. Talks about the Macedonians and their generosity. He's calling, encouraging, exhorting the Corinthians to consider how they could be generous. Number one, true generosity comes from the heart. It comes from the heart, which comes from God. God is the one who directs the heart. True generosity comes from the heart. Number two, it's not coerced. Cheerful giving without guilt. True generosity, cheerful giving without guilt. Number three, true generosity has a built-in blessing feedback loop. It's a built-in blessing feedback loop. That's what that sowing was all about. True generosity is done in a context. It's done in a context. I don't know that I would consider my giving $10 to the guy at the gas station true generosity. For all I know, it could be actually detrimental to him. I pray that it's not. Sometimes it's done to get him to leave me alone. That's not true generosity. I'm not claiming it is. It would be bad. It would be an error of me to claim this generosity, but really know in my heart, I just wanted to get him to leave me alone. I'm not saying it is. It's not true. It's not. It's absolutely not. If that's why I'm doing it. So true generosity is done in a context, and usually, what we see is the context is in a relationship. And true generosity always brings glory to God. That's all I have. Anybody have any comments or questions? Jonathan?
You mentioned giving being a gift. Romans 12 says that having them give different according to the grace given to us, let us use them. And it says, he who gives with liberality.
Okay.
In the case that it would be a spiritual gift, and it gives parameters of how it should be applied.
Yeah, I thought I remembered it being back in a different place. I knew it wasn't in 1 Corinthians, but I didn't. It wasn't. I didn't go back to determine that for sure. I didn't.
What's the passage? Romans 12, verse 8. I want to know if that word is similar to 5:8. You have for simplicity, what word? Liberality. Interesting.
Honestly, with open heart.
No, that was in, you're looking at 2 Corinthians, right?
No, not self-seeking.
Okay. Singleness, sincerity without dissimulation or self-seeking.
Right.
Simplicity meaning that.
Simple.
Yeah,
no. Not
duality.
Yeah, right. No duality. Simple. Mm-hmm. One purpose. No side ideas, so to speak. Mm-hmm. And we already talked about from 1 Corinthians that not everybody receives all the same spiritual gifts. So mm-hmm. Yeah, William?
I was just thinking about this idea of wanting something in return, and in verse 10, how it relates to that, God increases our fruit of righteousness, and that idea of it's okay if you want something, but why are you wanting it? Is you wanting it to get something back for yourself? Is it a self-centered want, or is it a want that fruit of righteousness? Want what? A relationship with God, a close relationship with God, spiritual connection with God. That if you're doing it to get that monetary gain, yeah, it's not. But if you're doing it for God, then it is righteousness.
Yeah, so we just got through reading Deuteronomy 28, and we're still in because we broke it up. It was a big long chapter, but God's not shy about saying, obey, and there will be blessings. And it's okay. It goes back to that pietistic idea that, I can't get anything from this. If I get anything from this, then it's not true obedience. It's not truly done for the right reason. God didn't seem to say that. I mean, he puts it out there, obey, and there'll be blessings. You can expect them. In fact, you should expect them. And what it should do is, it should cause you to give God glory. Like, okay, I'm going to obey. I'm just going to trust that there's going to be blessings. And then, down the road, there's this blessing that comes from it. And you can go, thank you, God. Praise be to you. And I really enjoy this blessing. You don't mean you can't enjoy it. You're supposed to.
That one particular blessing, and oftentimes it's the money.
Well, that's why I was talking about. You can't define what the blessing. Well, now he clearly lays out a bunch of definitive blessings there in Deuteronomy 28 that come from this is going to come from to them specifically to them in their obedience, but they do translate over in general to in obedience expect these blessings. Right.
He is your obedience. He supplies your obedience.
Yeah.
Then he gives you more.
Well, that comes back to the whole idea that just to take any kind of boasting away from us and put all glory to God. Remember? You know, that's the purpose. I mean, that's one of God's deals is that no, all glory comes to me. No glory goes to you. Any glory that comes to us must just be reflected back. As a believer, we just say, don't give me glory. Give you know, I couldn't have done it without God. And that's one of the big guffaws, as far as I'm concerned, of the secular, secularism and the old Darwinism and stuff like that. It's like, okay, who gave you the stuff to start with? Even if you're right, who gave you the first stuff? It didn't come from nowhere. So you still have to go back and give God the glory for that, even though they don't want to admit it.
So, yep. Reading Proverbs, verse 21 and 25, it says, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. Anybody in here know why you do that?
To pour coals of fire on their head.
In so doing, it says, for you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. And my take on this verse is not that we do it so that the coals of fire will be heaped upon his head. That is, the blessing that comes, God will reward you appropriately. But we look at, and I use the guy's name, Joe, all the time. I have to make Joe. Because he's been everywhere with
me. Isn't it convenient there's no Joes here?
So, I may not like Joe, and I may have in who we are. So why would I give bread and water to my enemy? Because I understand that God gives bread and water to his enemy, me. And he brought me to himself. And so to Joe, I say, I want Joe to be blessed like God has blessed me. I leave it up to God to figure out what that is.
That's right. Okay? Place myself at God's mercy.
That's right. That's a great place to be.
Yeah, so, I mean, I don't know if you, I mean, I pray all the time. God, please discipline me. That's the putting the coals on my head. And when you're kind to your enemy, the coals go in their head, and you're, it's like the Matthew 18. You hope that the discipline brings about repentance, because then your enemy becomes your friend. If it doesn't, then it's going to lead to their destruction, and it'll be just, and their destruction will be just. That's right.